This is for all of you that are caught in the struggle. And I know you're here. I haven't heard your testimony, but God has. And in my preparation, it has always been, Lord, I don't know what your people need, but you know. Help me to be sensitive to your spirit and direct me to your word that I might speak unto your people. How many folk know the struggle is real? Sir Alexander Mackenzie was deemed as one of Canada's greatest heroes. He didn't fight in battles. He was heroic, although he was an early fur trader and explorer, but he accomplished the magnificent feat of leading an expedition across Canada from Chippewa onto Lake Atacama on the Pacific Ocean, to the Pacific Ocean. In his journey that he completed in 1793, it was 11 years before Lewis and Clark ever began their expedition out to the West Coast into the Pacific. But in Mackenzie's earlier attempt in 1789, however, it ended in great disappointment. His explorers had set out with a great effort to find a water route to the Pacific, and with valiant strength and effort, they found a flowing river named now the Mackenzie. And with high hopes and paddling furiously through great and dangerous waters, unfortunately, they ended in not the Pacific Ocean, but the Arctic Ocean. He was so disappointed that in his memoirs, Mackenzie wrote these words and called that river the River of Disappointment. I wonder how many of you all have had to ebb the tide in the River of Disappointment. How many of y'all have had to tread the waters in a river called Disappointment? How many of y'all have had to stoop and bend down and lap water because of your thirst, and the only place you could go was to a river of disappointment? All of us have had to face disappointment in life. Life is filled with disappointment. Disappointments either due to hardship or disappointments due to unmet expectations. But all of us will face disappointment. In 1858, the Illinois legislators, they did something that was uncommon, but that was lawful, but yet obscure in their statute. They sent Stephen A. Douglas to the U.S. Senate instead of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln actually won the election by popular vote, but they chose someone over Douglas, over Lincoln. A dear friend of Lincoln's asked him how he felt. And these were his words. He said, I feel like a little boy who stubbed his toe. I'm too big to cry and too hurt to laugh. Have you ever been there? Disappointed. Heartbroken. Caught in a struggle. You feel like crying, but you just can't. You want to rejoice, but you just can't. Some of us feel like Astrodon and Vladimir, standing conversing around the tree, waiting with great expectations for the doe to arrive. And then they're greatly disappointed in their disappointment. They delve into this existential conversation that goes absolutely nowhere. It is endless. It has no conclusion. And all of their promises and all of their hopes and all of their aspirations and dreams, we'll use a poetic word, it was deferred. And some of us have had deferred dreams, deferred promises, deferred hopes and aspirations, delayed. We have all been waiting, as the old folks would say, on our change to come. Life is a struggle. Life is real. And that's the reason why I want to call this series The Struggle is Real, because it is. Today, as we turn our gaze upon a man in the scripture who gives us a portrait of what it's like to face discouragement. He faced plenty of it. He faced plenty of disappointment. He was caught in the struggle day after day and season after season. This man's name was the Apostle Paul. But before he was the Apostle Paul, we need to know that his name was Saul of Tarsus. Saul, born in AD 5 in Tarsus, Cilicia, which is now modern-day Turkey. Born to Jewish parents who had Roman citizenship. It couldn't get any better than that. You were Hebrew by origin or ethnicity and your religious affiliation, yet at the same token, you had the privileges of Roman citizenship legally. Yet his parents moved from Rome to Jerusalem about AD 15, AD 20. And it was there he had the opportunity to sit under the greatest master teacher of that time of the Hebrews, Gamaliel. Being a seminary student, sitting at his feet at such a young age, he taught him not only Hebrew, but he taught him the Hebrew laws or the word of God of Jehovah. It was there that Saul became so studious that he developed such a zeal. He became a religious zealot, but a zealot without knowledge. He was armed with the law and with the zeal for God and was sincere, but became sincerely dangerous in his zealousness. And so he set out to persecute Christians in order to honor God. So Paul set out and was able to obtain government papers to go into Christians' homes, not only disrupt those homes, but pull the fathers away from their families and lock them in prison. And then even to go further to give orders for their state of execution. Families watched their family members die. It was even, and no doubt, the ordering of Stephen, the first Christian martyr's death recorded in Scripture. That Paul was not only there, but when we look at the historian Dr. Luke's writing, we find that the executioners, after they executed Stephen, they took his garments and laid it at Saul's feet. Ruthless. While a few years later on his way to Damascus to get official papers, since the Christians were leaving Israel and going to the northern regions to escape the persecution, and he realized that there were hundreds that were hanging out and hiding in Damascus, but he needed legal paperwork in order to go there and to invade the homes. On his way, God blocked it. Now, we always sing that song when somebody's doing something against us, and God blocked it. But how many times God stopped our foolishness when we're about to hurt somebody else? That's a testimony too. Somebody say, and God blocked that. He could have killed even hundreds more, but God blocked it. And on that Damascus road, he saw the luminous glory of God shining from the heavens. He heard the thunderous voice of Christ saying, Saul, Saul, not why do you persecute my people? Why do you harm, not why do you harm my children, not why are you destroying my church, but why are you persecuting me? It became personal to God. He struck him with blindness. It was on that Damascus road when Paul met Jesus in his glory that his life was changed and transformed forevermore. A few days of blindness and meeting Ananias, his sight being restored, and God giving him a new purpose. And he goes out to preach the gospel. The reason why I'm bringing this man up is because this man is not just a Christian. This man, Paul, is not just a preacher, pastor. This man is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here's what I'm trying to tell you, what we're about to read from his pen in his hurt and suffering. There are some Christians who've come and bought this theology that as long as I'm a Christian, as long as I got faith, I'm exempt from troubles. I'm exempt from trial. I'm exempt from persecution. I'm exempt from sickness. I'm exempt from poverty. I'm exempt from, and I've got power of life and death in my tongue. So if I don't speak it, it doesn't come into existence. Let me tell you something. You can claim whatever you want to claim and don't claim what you want to claim. But when it comes to trouble, it is not discriminatory. You don't have to claim it. It will claim you. And it will claim you and me and all of us to the grave. So the best thing we can learn to do, because the struggle is real, is learn how to maneuver through the struggle by divine guidance and wisdom instead of pretending that it will never happen. So we read these words from the apostle. The apostle who's trying to vindicate himself before all of his accusers. Those are saying that he was false, that he wasn't called and ordained by God. Not only was he not authorized to preach the gospel, not only did he not have apostolic authority, but that the even very gospel that he preaches is not true and it can't be trusted. Every time Paul would go into a town, there were those going before him, setting him up for trouble and tragedy. Can you imagine that? Coming up in this series, I got a message entitled, I Should Have Quit. Paul could be saying, I should have quit a long time ago. But he kept on persevering. And now he's defending, if you will, his apostolic authority. It's a bad thing when people question who you are. You don't have to be a preacher. It's a bad thing when people challenge who you are. It's a bad thing when people, in other words, they label you as fake and you have to strive to prove your identity. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 22. Paul asked a question regarding those who are not only preaching heresy, but those who have brought against false accusations and claims against who he was as a person, a minister, and his apostolic authority. Paul says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? Well, so am I. Are they ministers of Christ? He doesn't even answer that question, but he goes on to say, I speak as a fool, I am more. Now, to understand that in our English terms, Paul says, I'm about to go off up in here, up in here, up in here. That's what it means when he said, I speak as a fool, I am more. He says, I'm going to go to the deep end to prove to you who I am. But I'm not going to give you my high credentials. I'm going to show you my wounds. Sometimes we wonder why we're wounded, wonder why we're scarred, and why we bear bruises. So that we can have a testimony. We can prove the validity of God in our life, even through dark times. Even through hard times, that listen, God is not just real theoretically and theologically. He is real, as my mama was saying, deep down in my soul. He said, in labors more abundantly, I work harder than any of them. I'm a tent maker, bivocational, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently than them all, in death or being faced with death most often. This is what Paul says. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Yeah, let me go ahead and say what that actually means. 5 times, he said, I was whipped with a leather whip, 3-pronged at the end. 40 times minus one is another language that says 39 times. Here's the reason why. Because the law says that you can never administer more than 40 lashes. And so the executioner, in case he miscounted, would only give 39. Because if he gave anything over 40, he would have to suffer and endure the same execution or punishment. And if he killed a man, because, and they found out, because oftentimes they died as a result of the beatings and the lashing. And if the person died, and they realized that he went over 40, then he would have to lose his life as well. Paul says, listen, we don't read this when we read Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians. We don't see that five different occasions this man was beaten. He was whipped. Look at it. They whipped him not only on the backside, but the custom was more than half of your beatings were on your backside with your shirt off, and then they turned you on the other side, put your hands behind your back and strapped you down, and they whipped you on the front side of your chest. And Paul said, not once, not twice, not three times, not even four times, but five different times, took 39 lashes for simply preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if what I'm preaching is not real, and if my apostolic authority is not genuine or authentic, then are you saying they beat me for nothing? Sometimes you got to evaluate why you're going through what you're going through. So Paul says, and the next time you read any of Paul's writings, I want you to know that from all of those lashes, the scars remain. His arms, his back, his chest, no doubt his legs, his buttocks, his neck, across his face. The scars remain. He had to look and deal with it, hard to see himself in a mirror, if you will. No portraits for Paul. Three times he said, I was beaten with rods, like bamboo beatings today. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. Not only was I shipwrecked, he says, a night and day I've been in the deep. In other words, while I'm serving God, this is what I want to tell you. While I'm serving God, when I was out there killing Christians, that was one thing, but when I started serving God, that's when I got a beat down. When I was killing Christians, everything was going well. But once I started serving God, all hell broke loose in my life. And you thought it was supposed to be the other way around. While serving God, going from one place to another, and my goal was just to go from this place. See, he wasn't on Carnival or Royal Caribbean. When you get on Carnival, Royal Caribbean, whatever it might be, Celebrity Cruise Line, when you get on before that ship leaves port, y'all have been on cruises. I know I saw your offerings were missing that month. No, I'm just joking. I never see your offering. But when you get on that ship, before that ship leaves port, law says they got to have a muster drill. They sound the alarm. They announce it across the PA system. You got to go in the closet, get your life preserver. I know it don't match your beach clothes, right? Your cruise clothes. You got to go down to the fifth deck. And you stand out there in this hot, humid sun while they give you this drill to give you explanation what would happen if the ship capsized, put your life jacket on, how you're supposed to operate your flotation device, and how you're supposed to put your little signal light flasher on and hear the lifeboats and how you get in those and everything is going to be all right. Paul didn't have a life vest. There were no life preservers. There were no muster drills. There were no lifeboats. Matter of fact, the sadistic, mythological idea was that when you're on open seas, especially in the dark, that was when the demons came loose or got loose and they would try to drown everybody at sea. And Paul, knowing that that was the teaching, that was the ideology of that day, he still says, give me a ticket and send me aboard. Three times, the ship went down in the middle of nowhere. One night, he says, I was on the waters all night long. He says, verse 26, in journeys often. I had to take many trips in peril of water, dangerous waters, and dangerous of the robbers that tried to rob me, in dangers of my own country. I mean, it's one thing when those from other places, but when your own people try to stab you. I wish I had a witness. In perils or dangers of the Gentiles, those who don't know Christ, in perils of the city, that's the largest city, in perils of the wilderness or the village, in perils of the sea, perils among false brethren, those who are faking your face, they're supposed to be real. He says, and weariness. Have you ever been there? And toil. And sleeplessness. Have you ever been there? I don't think all Paul's sleeplessness came as a result of the possibility of external attacks. I don't think they all came from the dreams and nightmares that he had of the scourging and of the arrests. I think some of his dreams were flashbacks. The reality of seeing faces of dying men and women and children that he had executed. And those faces staring him in the face. Let me tell you something. God forgives, but sometimes we just can't forget. And it haunted him at night. There was something in Paul's life where he asked God on three different occasions, remove this thorn from me. And God says, I will not. He wrestled. Sleepless. How many nights of sleep have you lost in the last month? Sleepless nights. Hunger and thirst. Fasting often. Cold and nakedness. And besides the other things, notice what he says. What comes upon me daily, after all these other things, what really comes upon me daily, those things are occasionally, but what I struggle with, Paul is saying, the most frequently is my deep concern for all the churches. Now, when we read that, you got to read, first of all, who it is he's writing this letter to. Paul says, yes, I've had some external challenges, beat downs and friends forsaking me and all this other kind of stuff. He says, you know where my greatest struggle, I'm going to translate this for you, the last line. You say, you know where my greatest struggle comes from? Dealing with church folk. I didn't say disciples of Christ. I said, Paul said, my greatest struggle comes from dealing with church folk. He said it, you know, rather biblically. He said, my deepest concern is for the churches. But understand what church he's writing this letter to. The church of Corinth. This is the second letter, but the first letter deals with idolatry, running rampant, deals with adultery, sexual immorality, homosexuality, deals with greed and materialism, selfishness, it deals with pride, it deals with drunkenness, even at the communion table. It deals with folk that think that they are mature and arguing over spiritual gifts of all things. Paul said, that's my struggle, day in and day out. I don't know if you notice, but if you hear the apostle's words, Paul is saying, we live in a very complex world, extremely complex. Think about it. On one side of the street is raining, and on the other side of the street, the sun is shining. Can you explain that? Somewhere in this world, even in this country, it's flooding. And on the other, like monsoon season, the other part, there's serious drought. Someone just got a new job. And in the same company, somebody just lost their job. It's complex. There's a wedding going on in room 601 on the sixth floor of the courthouse. And at 607, there's a divorce proceeding taking place at the same time. It's complex. It's hard to explain. One family is celebrating their child's graduation, and another family is weeping because of their child's verdict of incarceration. One is celebration, and the other is incarceration in the same hour. Try to explain that. It's a complex world. The same hospital, there's a family that's celebrating the birth of their newborn child. And in that same hospital, in that same hour, there's a family that is weeping in the waiting room because the doctors have just said, your loved one didn't make it. It's complex. It's complex. When God created this earth, he put the sun to shine in his bright illumination on one side and provide daylight. And on the other side, there's absolute sheer darkness. All at the same time. Has it ever occurred to you that globally, annually, across this world, that 56 million people die every single year? 56 million deaths per year. That works out to be 53,400 lives per day, or a little more than 100 per minute people die. And at the same time, is 2.25 births, or something like 350,000 a day. Globally, there are 12.7 million people new that are diagnosed with cancer. In the United States alone, in 2016, there were 1.7 million new cases of cancer that is diagnosed. I'm going to say it again. Don't think just because we're Christians. We're exempt because we're in that number, because the struggle is real. I said the struggle is real. We're not exempt. The Apostle Paul wasn't exempt. None of us are exempt. If I could go back and refer once again just to show you the intensity of the struggle and how it includes all of us. No matter how we live for God and what work we're doing for God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my most favorite preachers. At least once a week I read something from Spurgeon's writings, his sermons, his life. Devotionally, he speaks, and God uses him to speak volumes to my heart, although he's gone on to be with the Lord. He preached and is one of not only the greatest Baptist preachers, but one of the greatest preachers in the English-speaking world of all times. I had the opportunity last year to go to London, England, and Metropolitan Church, and then to even go to Regent's University at Oxford and go down in the basement and dig through the archives at a time that I really needed it, and look at some of his handwritten letters that he had written to his brother and other family members about his betrayal, about his depression. You got to understand that he died at 57. He was a young whippersnapper. I'm 58. He had preached for 38 years at Metropolitan Tabernacle. He was called at the age of 19 years of age to go and preach at New Park Chapel on London's South Side. 19 years of age. And at the end of the first year of him being pastor and preaching there, he was an eloquent man. He wasn't a charismatic man. There was nothing of him that seemed beautiful, if you will, or that would draw the attraction of people because of his physicality. It was because of the power of God upon his life. And at that time, at the end of the first year, Park Chapel, before there were ever mega churches, had one of the largest churches in London, and they held 1,200, had 1,200 seats, and by the end of his first year, at 19 years of age, he not only filled up every seat in the pew every Sunday, but people sat in the windowsill and stood outside in the streets. The next year, they added 300 more seats, and they filled that up in the next year. The next year, the congregation rented out Exner Hall. It held 4,500 people, and in 6 months, they filled up every seat. And again, hundreds and thousands of people are standing on the street, and this is before amplification, so there were no microphones. 4,500 plus people yearning and thirsty to hear the gospel. And then things changed. They began to grow so fast and so rapidly, Spurgeon decided that he would do something that no one had ever considered doing before. He leased the Surrey Music Hall and the Royal Surrey Gardens for services. This place held some 12,000 people. And he was heavily criticized, and it wasn't from the media. It was from other church folk, other pastors, and other church leaders. How can you have a Christian service in a venue that is used for secular entertainment? October 19th, 1856. They filled that place up with 12,000 people, with people still standing outside to hear the gospel. And not even 10 minutes into the service, some clown started yelling from the balcony, "Fire, fire." The place is caving in. And in a panic, people tried to get out. Sheer pandemonium broke out. They began to stampede and run over each other. 7 people lost their lives. And hundreds were injured. And from that day forward, Spurgeon himself wrote, and many of his friends said, he could never get over it. Because not only was he affected by the lost lives, but he felt like I'm doing something great for God, and this happens, and listen to this, and he never drew those large numbers again, even though he built Metropolitan Temple there, the Tabernacle thereafter in London, but he never had the thousands that he had before this all happened. And it wasn't even his fault. It's amazing. And it wasn't even his fault. Everybody faces difficulties. And yet all of us have to figure out how we not only persevere through these oppressing moments in our life, but everybody's got to get out of bed every day. You got to fix breakfast, eat something, drink a cup of coffee, wash your clothes and wash your face and brush your teeth, hopefully, and go to work and make money and raise children and pay bills, even when your heart is breaking. Got to figure out how to maneuver through it. But Spurgeon says something that affects preachers much deeper than it does anyone else. In his work entitled Lecture to My Students at the College for Preachers, he says this, and I want to quote him, but it's much different with pastors. Not totally different, but different. He says the heart is the instrument of our vocation. Spurgeon says ours is more than mental work. It's heart work, the labor of our inmost soul. So when our heart is breaking, we must labor with a broken instrument. Preaching is our main work, he says, and preaching is heart work, not just mental work. So the question for us is not just like with everybody else, how do I keep on living when the marriage is blank, a child has run away, and the finances don't reach, and the pews are bare, and friends are forsaking you? The question for us is more than how do I keep on living, Sermon says. The question for us is how do I keep on preaching? Spurgeon says in his writing, it is one thing to survive adversity. It's another different thing to keep preaching through it. Sunday after Sunday, he says, month after month, when the heart is overwhelmed. Spurgeon says to the students of his pastor's college, he says, and I quote, one crushing stroke has sometimes laid the minister very low. The brother most relied upon becomes a traitor. 10 years of toil do not, he says, take much life out of you, as we lose in a few hours of Ahithophel the traitor and Demas the apostate. So he says again, the question for us is not how do you live through unmeriting criticism and distrust and accusations and abandonment. For the preacher, is how do you preach through it? How do you do heart work when your heart is under siege and ready to fall? Preaching and pastoring is not only when your heart is damaged, but he says preaching and pastoring is when people, the majority of those who sit in the audience or the congregation, he says, deny the eternal message of the glory of God, and you have to keep coming back week after week preaching the same message. End of quote. Now you can feel what Jeremiah felt when he says, I quit. His letters were filled with tears. You can see what the prophet Elijah felt like when he says, I can't take no more, Lord, just kill me. You can see what John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ himself, said when he was sitting in prison awaiting his execution. Are you really God, or should I be looking for somebody else? Pain for the preacher causes him to lose his identity more than anything else. Because it really makes you wonder, not only is it worth it all, but who am I? And what in the world am I doing? Now, I don't want y'all to think that's about me, because I'm not in that category. The reality is, I preached about Spurgeon because I don't have time to give my testimony. But here's the reason why I said it. I wanted to use one of the greatest biblical examples that we have of what he went through for the sake of Christ, so that you can see that if he had to go through that, and if Spurgeon had to go through that, then we all have to go through it. None of us are exempt from the struggle. That's my point. It's not just the preacher who's caught in the struggle. If you don't mind me to allow me into your living room very, very carefully, and allow me, if you will, to gently remove those dirty bandages and gauze that have covered your wound, that is oozing with this ugly pus as a result of an infection that is set up in your deep wound that you have suppressed for years. I'm not trying to irritate you. I'm not trying to bring up old pains that haven't been dealt with that you covered up. What I'm really trying to say is, let us all take a look at your struggle. Let's figure out how God can apply that balm from Gilead so you can move from this place of distraught and fear and anger and hostility and rage that has been buried on the inside, a loss of identity, a distrust in people, so you can walk in the victory that God has promised you. Because the struggle is real. For many of you, your struggle is so real, you can't even lift your voice up to God on Sunday because you're so heavy. Your struggle is so real, you can't even lift your hands to God on Sunday morning because your burdens are so heavy. For some of you, yours are so heavy. You don't even want to get out of bed and come to church. And when you get here, you want to come in late and leave early because you don't want to look anybody in the eye with the hopes that they would ask you, how are you doing? Because you know you're going to break down and lose it. Tap your neighbor and say, the struggle is still real. So many of you are struggling with the pains of your past. You're struggling with neglect. You're struggling with abuse. You're struggling with molestation. You're struggling with emotional abuse, verbal abuse. You're struggling with being taken advantage of, even at such a young age. For many of you, you come from broken homes, so broken and dysfunctional that you don't even know what wholeness and wellness looks like in the family. Some of you, and I say this with a caring heart, with great sensitivity, you're struggling with that abortion. You're struggling with, again, being taken advantage of. Some of you are struggling with trust issues. You're struggling with insecurities. For some of you right now, you covered up well, but your marriage is, it's not just on the rocks, it's in the gutter. And every day you're trying to fake it and make it through. For some of you, your kids have gone astray. Your finances ran out a long time ago, regardless of what you drive now. You got to keep driving and keep moving fast just so they don't repossess it. For many of you, you're just trying to figure out how am I going to make it for one more day. For many of you, or some of you at least, your moral values and Christian values gone out the window a long time ago. For some of you, you've been waiting for God to send you that someone special, that someone is going to love you unconditionally, that someone who's going to be your companion for life and always have your back, and it still hasn't come yet. For some of you, you've been diagnosed with a medical disease that has brought more than just disease, that has brought about a great dis-ease and many uncertainties. But for all of us, we're caught in some kind of struggle. And that struggle is real. Maybe if I can get in closing, because I can't end on a note like that. I can't say come back next week and we'll find out the solution from God's word, because you might not make it the next week. You might not make it across the parking lot to your car before you fall faint. You say, I felt better before I came to church. That dude that got up there messed up my life. And let me say this. When you leave church, stop saying, if the preacher could only preach, and if the choir could only sing. It ain't me and it ain't the choir. You got to stop in the midst of all your pain and do an introspection and find out what's really going on in your life. Because I can't solve it and this choir can't sing it out of you. Pain is real. Struggle is real. The hurt and the tears, they're genuine. Lord's will, I got another sermon coming up in a couple of weeks called It Hurts So Good. I'm giving it all away, right? I'm just trying to get you to come back. Yeah, it's just, no, we can't do it today. You sound like a bad DJ over there. This ain't no family reunion or picnic. First of all, let us understand the source and origin of pain and why we all experience pain. Saved or unsaved, doesn't make any difference. Here's number one reason. Because pain is the consequences of original sin and the fall of humanity. God said to Adam and Eve, the day you sin, you will surely die, and we have all been dying ever since. We'll all contaminate with the seed of the first Adam. The scripture says the first Adam brought death, and that's first Adam in the Garden of Eden. And the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ, he brings life. And just like you don't do anything to receive everlasting life from Christ other than accept it or he gives it to you, guess what? You don't do anything to receive eternal damnation and death. It's upon you. It's upon all of us. None of us are exempt from pain. So often we say, I don't want my kids, and I've said that before, I don't want my kids to have to go through what I had to go through. Here's the reality. They may not go through what you went through because, listen, you're going to keep buying them every Jordan that comes out on the market. You're going to keep buying them every game that comes out on PS4. And we're going to keep buying them and do all these things so they don't have to go through what we went through. But guess what? If they can have a flat screen TV on their wall and Jordans on their feet and they still got to go through something. Jesus said it this way, in this life, you will have trouble. Job 14:1, God spoke, and he said it this way, man is born of a woman, and his days are few. Even if you live to be 150 years old, his days are few in comparison to eternity, and those days are filled with trouble. And the best thing you can do is be prepared for it, because we're not exempt from it. That's one of the reasons I'm so glad I know Jesus. Y'all hear what I said? The second thing I want you to know is not the origin of sin is the result of the consequence of sin. Our origin of our pain is the result of consequence of our sin, our original sin. But secondly, there is purpose in our pain. Tap your neighbor and say, don't waste your pain, because God is not wasting it. If God is absolutely sovereign and God ordains everything, it doesn't just mean when he says he ordains everything that it happens and then he brings good out of it. It doesn't even mean that he approves it. It means that he sends it. He might deliver it through an enemy. You meant it for my bad, but God meant it for my good. But the reality is, you couldn't have got to me. Read Job. If it hadn't been for God saying, have you considered my servant? Job. It wasn't Satan that came to God and says, will you give a brother a chance to ruin his life? It was God who came to Satan and said, why don't you go down and do your thing, but I'm going to put limitations on you. Because I know what I'm working with. God has purpose for our pain. Now, you may not understand that. Here's the reality. I don't understand that. You got to understand this. There's times in my life, as a matter of fact, I couldn't even preach this until I'm still not ready to preach it. I've been putting this sermon series off for a while. I would rather preach about the abstractness of theology. I'd rather talk about apologetics and comparative religious studies in light of Orthodox Christianity, like the series I just finished. I'd rather talk about eschatology and talk about future things and the return of Jesus Christ and what the world is going to look like, because then I don't have to think about my problem. I don't have to think about my pain, and I don't think I have to worry about where God is in the midst of it. So I can talk about the abstractness of God. But sometimes you just got to preach through it. Y'all hear what I said? If y'all waiting on me to get right, you never hear another sermon from me. There is purpose in our pain. You see, first of all, pain is God's way of showing us, listen carefully, his infinite worth, his infinite value, his infinite beauty, and his infinite glory. And that his love and glory is much greater than all of our pain. It takes pain to bring us to our lowest, to see God's greatest. Remember Paul pleaded with the Lord, removed it. And God says, not only is my grace sufficient for you, but my strength is proven in your weakness. My strength is made glorious. I am big when you are at your smallest. let me talk about that. Because pain will make you check the worth of God in your life. Did you hear what I said? But there's two ways, the major ways, that Satan will assault the glory of God in our lives and the worth of God in our hearts. Number one is through pain. Because pain will cause us to think that God is either powerless or that God is hostile against me and I don't understand it. Or Satan will use pleasure to cause us, if you will, to bring an assault against the glory of God. You want to know how? It's because it's in pleasure that it causes us to say that God is not necessary. Y'all looking at me in silence like a deer in the head. Like, it's the truth. When we're doing well, we're feeling good. Oh, you in love and all shook up. You got money in the bank. You got a brand new job, brand new car, brand new house, brand new health. You traveling. You going to all these places and everything else. You coming to church every now and then now. And next thing you know, we can't find you anywhere. But when you get broke, busted, and disgusted. Here's another way of saying so I get the attention off of you. I was trying to get people to come and pray, trying to get people to be faithful to church and attend this Bible study. When 9/11 struck, my phone was off the hook. Pastor, we need to pray. Listen, the church was packed out. Every time there's a major incident that happens, the church is packed out. Have you noticed it? The shooting, unfortunate shootings in Charleston, when that happened, I said to my wife, I said, watch this Sunday. Watch this Sunday. Everybody coming. Here's the reason why. Now we need a word from the Lord. We need a word from the Lord. And the amazing thing is, you risk your life in coming to church where somebody just got shot to get a word from the Lord. And when things were going great and there was no report of somebody getting shot in church, couldn't find you behind in church. Can I just feel me just for a moment? This ain't Spurgeon. This is Calvin. I can't say what I really want to say. Because cussing is not allowed in this pulpit. Secondly, God plans and purposes pain in our lives. And often, his purposes are written on the pages of our pain. Here's another way of saying it. What and who it is that God wants you to become. What and who it is that God wants you to become. He needs to bring pain in your life to drive out the worst of you, to raise up the best of you. Y'all get that? God's plans and purpose in your life is written on the pages of pain in your life. In other words, your purpose, the purpose of God for your life, is enveloped in your pain. It's enclosed in your pain. A few years ago, I was leaving San Diego and flying back to RDU, and a group of Marines just finished basic training, 13 weeks, and they got on the plane, and they were wearing these T-shirts, which are haircuts. I knew they were Marines. The boys looking. You know, you get on a plane, you just finished boot camp. First of all, you're just glad to breathe. They were walking past everybody. Good morning, sir. Hello, ma'am. And they had these T-shirts on, and it said that pain is weakness leaving your body. I said, I need to write that down. And I found out when I Googled it, that was actually a slogan that Marine recruiters were using to recruit students, recruits. And they're buying into it. Here's the reason why. Although we don't like pain, but we hate weakness more than we hate pain. Did y'all hear what I said? We want to be strong. We want to reach our full potential. But the only way we're going to get there, you don't know that you can march 20 miles with an Alice pack on your back when you're sitting at home watching TV playing video games. You don't know that you can make it through. It's one thing to be playing a video game and people shooting at you. It's another thing when them bullets are real sizzling past your head. Am I right about it? Let me say it this way. So it's through your pain that God unfolds his purpose for your life. And let me show you how this works, and you know that I'm telling the truth. Oftentimes, people become doctors and nurses and go into the medical field because they had to sit and watch helplessly. Their family members were suffering from some type of disease. And they wished that they could help. They even wished that they knew what was going on. And then when they lose that family member in that pain, God gives them this drive to go into the medical profession. Am I right about it? There's some through their pain. They have become lawyers and civil rights leaders and judges because they've seen and experienced and felt the pains of injustices, and they want to defend the weak. But if it wasn't for the pain, they would have never discovered their place in God's plan. There's some that have become law enforcement officers because not just because they're tired of crime on the streets, but because oftentimes that crime has affected them and their family and their community, and they want to do something not only to clean up the crime and get the criminals off the street, but the possibilities of their Christians to minister to keep them away from crime. People have become artists and musicians because they've seen so much filth and ugliness in this world. They want to change the world's perception in the eyes of the people and allow them momentarily to go to a concert or to listen to a song and escape the realities of the ugliness of this world through the beauty of music and through the beauty of art and through the beauty of dance. People become educators, missionaries, and pastors and preachers, oftentimes because of pain. That's the way God works. But also God uses that pain and the struggle to transform us into the image of Christ and to cause us to mature as his Christians. I heard a preacher last night while I'm taking a break from preparation, and I walked past the TV and just on Christian broadcasting. And he just kept saying over and over again, escape your pain, escape your pain. Tell your pain I'm escaping. Tell your neighbor I'm escaping, escape your pain. And I'm like, let me go back and look at my notes again. Because as I look at the Word of God, you cannot escape your pain. We have to learn how to maneuver through it. Because again, thirdly, God uses the pain and the struggle to transform us into the image of Christ and to mature us as children of God. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul said, for we do not lose heart even though our outward man is perishing. Tap your neighbor and say, look at me, I'm perishing. Oh, that was so weak. Look at the other neighbor. Could have got a whole lot more motivation and say, look at me, I'm perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, in light of eternity, is working for us. It's working for me. It's working for you. God is using the pain as a tool and a resource to work on you, to work us into the image of Christ. It's working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, because they don't look good, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. We don't want to struggle. But struggle is what God uses transform us into the image of his son Christ. Many of you have heard the story in the various versions of the story. One of my favorite, of the boy who saw a caterpillar outside in his backyard a couple days in a row, crawling on leaves and twigs on the ground and eating those leaves. And the third day, the boy saw the caterpillar gradually going up the tree and out to a branch. The next day he came out, the caterpillar had built a cocoon. Didn't understand all of it because of his youth and his ignorance, but he knew that caterpillar was inside that shell. And as he kept watching day after day, he began to see a struggle develop inside the cocoon. He understood that caterpillars become butterflies through this process, but he didn't understand how. And as he began to see the cocoon moving, he saw the caterpillar struggling more and more and more, not knowing what's going on the inside, but he thought he would assist the caterpillar in becoming a butterfly. He would help him escape and get outside of the cocoon. So he went in the house and got a small pair of scissors and gently cut a hole in the bottom of the cocoon and helped the butterfly to come out. And what he saw was a butterfly that had small and deformed wings, but an enlarged body, especially the abdominal region. And he held it in his hand and wondered why it wasn't flying, and then sat it on the ground, and a couple days later it just sat there and it died, never reaching his full potential and flying and showing off his beauty. He told his mom about it, and she pulled out a book and they began to read through the encyclopedias. And she explained to them that the reason why the caterpillar's wings didn't develop is because there's a fluid inside the abdominal cavity of the caterpillar that is released in his struggle to get out of the cocoon. And in the perfect timing, when the fluids are released, it goes to his wings and his wings are developed. And his abdominal cavity shrinks. Then he makes his way out of the cocoon and he flies out without any assistance. Some of y'all are hollering, "Lord, cut me out." And God says, "But if I cut you out, you'll never learn to fly. You'll never have the ability to fly. And you will sit there, never reach your potential, and die." So we don't understand what God is doing. We're not supposed to understand. If we understood it, I would call you God and you would call me Brother God. But God is doing something great. And while you're in the struggle, listen, notice this, God will never leave you. And there are times of refreshing where God will renew your strength. God has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you. I was looking the other day and there's a plant called a resurrection plant. It has several different names. It even has a scientific name that I spent about 45 minutes last night trying to pronounce. And I said, I ain't going to do that to myself or y'all. Ain't no telling what might come out of my mouth. But it's also called the Rose of Jericho, and it's called the Dragon Plant. When you look at this plant, there is no beauty in itself. It is a dry, dark, brown, dusty ball that grows in deserts, and particularly in New Mexico area in the United States. There's thousands of them out there. Nobody ever plucks one up and bring it home and put it in the yard. You don't go to the florist and ask for this plant and take it to your wife on Valentine's Day or on Mother's Day and say, "I appreciate you." There's nothing at all beautiful about this plant, but it is interesting. This plant has very shallow root system and a minimal root system that can survive in just 2 inches of soil. Not only that, but this resurrection plant can survive without 2 to 3 years of any water whatsoever. It's in this tight, ugly ball. But here's what's most interesting and why they call it a resurrection plant. If you take a half a cup of water and pour it on the center of that plant, in 1 hour, and I watched it yesterday in time lapse, in 1 hour, it opens up and it's beautiful. It goes from ugly plant to beautiful plant with a half a cup of water in an hour. Now, I know I'm trying to give you a natural picture, but in this natural picture, I'm trying to give you a spiritual portrait. You might be ugly and balled up right now, dried up in the wilderness with a very shallow root system, parched, starved, struggling, but that's all you need is a half a cup of this living water. And in due time, somebody shout, "Lord, just a half cup." Just a half cup of this living water. And water comes springing up out of your soul. God can change the ugly into beautiful. He can take dying into living. He can make useless into useful. God has a way in the scriptures of giving us paradox. The world might be complex and complicated, but God has given his children promise in the midst of promise of paradox in the midst of our pain. Now, first of all, we got to understand by definition what a paradox is. I don't want to make an assumption. Webster defines a paradox in this manner: a seemingly absurd and self-contradictory statement or proposition that when investigated or explained may prove to be true. I'm going to read that again. A seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition upon investigation and explanation may prove to be true. I want you to examine one of the greatest paradoxes in scripture that God has given us. And I want us to find out whether it's true or not. And if you know that it's true, tell me that it's true. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, by the inspiration of God, in this paradox, in our pain. But we have this treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God may not be of us, but that it would be of God. Here's the paradox. The treasure on the inside, but a broken vessel on the outside. How can that be? Further investigation. Paul says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Is that a paradox? Hard pressed, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. Paul said death is working in us. But because death is working in us, life is working in you. I wish somebody understood. Somebody willing to investigate. Somebody know I'm telling the truth. Don't make me prove that the gospel is right. Somebody willing to stand on your feet right now and tell the neighbor on your left, I'm struggling, but I'm still standing. Look to your right and tell your neighbor, say, I'm taking a whipping, but I'm still winning. Look behind you and tell somebody, I'm going through, but I'm going to get something better. Look around you and say, I'm suffering, but I'm not surrendering. Look at somebody else, say, I'm bruised, but I'm still blessed. Look around you and say, I'm crying, but I'm still courageous. Look at somebody else, say, I'm hurt, but I'm still hopeful. Somebody ought to shout, I got pain, but God's got a promise. Somebody can say, I'm being tested, but I'm being a testimony. Somebody can say, I'm weak, but I'm still a witness. Somebody know that you're pressed and depressed, but you're going to keep on praising them. Look at the neighbor and say, I may not look good, but God is still good. Why? Because my hope is built on nothing less than Christ's blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean. But wholly lean. Wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ. On Christ. On Christ. On Christ. The solid rock. That's where I stand. Where you stand today. Because all of the ground is sinking sand. Sinking sand. The struggle is real, church. But I'm going to say something my mama wouldn't be proud of. The struggle is real, but God is more realer than the struggle. It ain't great grammar, but it's great biblical truth. The struggle is real, but God is realer than the struggle. He's called you to be more than a victim. He's called you to be a victor. He's even called you to be more than just a simple conqueror. Men in our striving can be conquerors or winners. But he's called you to be more than a conqueror through human strength, but through his supernatural strength. The struggle is real. I don't do this often on a Sunday morning in particular. But last night, God laid it on my heart. God spoke to me and helped me to realize that many, if not most of you, are in the struggle. And if you're not in it right now, you were in it yesterday and just came out. And if you weren't in it yesterday and you're not in it today, tomorrow's on the way. because the struggle is real. I'm going to invite you to come down to the altar. If you're in the struggle, if you want to intercede for somebody else who you know is struggling right now, I want you to believe in the power of God. I want you to believe in His supernatural power and grace. Power and grace that doesn't make any sense. You can't explain it. But how He can give you peace in the midst of your storm. And not only give you peace, but He'll give you courage not just to sit in the boat and ride the storm out. But God can give you confidence to walk on the water. I want you to come today. If that's you, you don't have to come. You know, God is all over the building. There's something about pictures of God's presence. To know that God does special things when we surrender our hearts to Him. I don't know who you are and where you are in life, but He knows. He not only knows, but He cares. If you can come a little closer, tighten up so those around the walls can get in as well. Come as close as you can. Just touch the altar. Let us pray. Father God, in this world, there is so much hurt and so much pain. I know you know that. So much so that you decided not to just sit in heaven and look down on our pain. But you decided to come in firsthand to experience our pain through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So that when we say, God, if you only knew, God says, I know my son. I know my daughter. I felt the pain before you ever felt it. Lord, I pray today, your people that you brought to this place, some that didn't even want to get out of the bed. Some said, I'm not even going today. I just hurt so badly. I'm so confused. It's so complex. Somebody who is saying, why me, Lord, on the way to church. I pray that they don't leave with that same testimony. Lord, I pray, oh Father, when our faith is weakened, even just absolutely depleted, oh God, that we know we have an intercessor, Jesus Christ, on your right hand, pleading our case faithfully when we run completely out. Lord, help us to realize that your grace really is sufficient, that in your grace we find strength, in your grace we find power, in your grace we find peace, in your grace we find wisdom to make the proper decision when we're going through our storms. It's through your grace, oh God, you give us the ability to hold our tongues. It's through our gate, your grace, oh God. You give us the ability to be reconcilers when we want to be punishers of those who have done evil against us. Through your grace that you cause us to pray for those who were persecuted and said all manner of evil against us. It's through your grace that we're able to endure pain and affliction. It's through your grace, oh God, that we're able to reach our absolute full potential. By your grace, we're able to stand and help us to stand on your word. Help us to stand on your promises. Lord, today, if we're going to claim anything, we're going to claim absolute victory against the enemy and against the devil, Lord, that are throwing darts at us, oh Father, that are tearing, Lord, our lives apart, that are reaping havoc on your churches all across the world and your people, oh God. You pray for this nation. We pray for families. We pray for marriages. We pray for children. We pray for bodies, we pray for minds, we pray for souls, we pray for your work, we pray for your missionaries, we pray for your evangelists, we pray for your preachers and your pastors. We pray for those that are sitting, oh Father, in waiting rooms and ICU units in a hospital somewhere. Someone's making preparation to bury their loved ones, oh God, I pray for them this morning. Lord, this struggle is so real. God, help us to have tenacity, not to give up and not to quit, even sometimes when we feel like it, and maybe even in some cases we should have, just merely because of circumstances. But I pray, oh God, you give us strength beyond explanation, power beyond reason, or that we're able to look that devil in the face and say, not today, not today, no, Lord, not today. I will not be defeated today. I'm going to stand in Christ. Stand on His word and stand on His truth. Whatever might come. God, thank you. And we praise you. In Jesus' name. Lord, if there's anybody here that may not know Christ as the Lord and Savior, pray they don't leave this altar and leave this church without knowing you. Help them realize that all have sinned and come short of your glory, O God. But you love us so much that you gave your only begotten Son, and he gave his life that whoever believes and trusts in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The sins will be forgiven, and Christ will live inside of them and give them a new life, and old things will pass away. And behold, all things will become new. There's still a struggle, but, O Father, now greater is he that is in them than he that is in the world. If you're that person, a person is here today, and I want you to go home without Jesus, in your own heart, in your own way, say, Lord, here I am. I give you my life. I give you my heart. I'm going to trust you for my salvation. God, save me today. Live inside of me. Give me that victory. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, just raise your hand, whether you're at the altar or in your seat, and say, Lord, here I am. I'm giving my life to you today. I'm dedicating my heart to you. Lord, here I am. I am surrendering. Today I want to be saved. I see that hand, my brother. Anybody else? I see that hand, my brother, in the back. Anybody else? Raise that hand. I see those hands back here, my sisters. Today is the day. I'm going to trust you, oh God. My sister in the back, I see your hand. Today is that day. The devil is a liar, and he's the father of lies. And I'm going to leave here walking and living in the truth. I know who I am in Christ Jesus. You need to know who you are in Christ Jesus. Father God, we thank you, oh Lord, for your saving grace. Now may we leave this church today knowing that, oh Father, you are able, more than able, to exceed all of our expectations and all of our petitions. And God, so therefore help us to put our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord. Amen. Come on, give God praise. Let's give him the praise.